Let me just back up and review for a few minutes what we have done because we've had so many breaks. The theme, if you remember, of the book of James is to be, as he said, a doer of the word. That real faith will result in real actions. In other words, we won't be phonies. We won't be hypocrites. That we will live what we profess to believe. Now, remember that James wrote this. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And remember that he wrote this early on in Christian history. It was probably one of the first books written in the New Testament. And he wrote this book to persecuted Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Now, remember, the Roman Empire was not originally friendly to Christians. And so they were under a great deal of persecution as they scattered from Jerusalem out. And so James wrote this letter to them. And so that's why this letter, I think, the book of James is so intense. It's a very intense book, and it has some things in it that are hard to hear. But it's because it was written in a hard time. And I think there are a lot of parallels today, do you not? We have a lot of parallels today. We live in a hard time. Well, when isn't a hard time? You know, life is always full of difficulties. And we live in a culture and a time that challenges us when it comes to living out our faith, not just saying we're Christians and we're followers of Christ, but living it out, walking it out, showing by our choices and the things that we do that we are truly believers and followers of Christ. Well, the first week we talked about trials and temptations, if you remember, in James 1, where James talks about when you go through various trials and temptations, count it all joy. And we talked about what that meant. And it means that we know that as we go through things in life that are difficult, that if we turn to God and ask Him to give us the wisdom to walk through those trials and temptations, He will produce endurance and patience and character in us that is pleasing to Him. We talked about real faith showing up in our actions. Last time we talked about the sin of favoritism and prejudice and how that is wrong. And James came on so strong about the sin of showing favoritism, of being biased towards certain people as opposed to others, rich opposed to poor, racial prejudices, all of this, and how totally unacceptable that is in God's kingdom. Now, he turns a corner in chapter 2, starting with verse 14, where we're going to be, and I'll read this to you, because he leaves the subject of favoritism, which is really about unconditional love, learning to love and accept others unconditionally, and he turns it into a related subject, which is really broader than that, and that is what we're going to talk about today, the subject of faith versus works. Now, a lot of people have felt like, and I remember in our first little church in Hobart, Oklahoma, OS, my husband mentioned he was going to be preaching on James, and this woman came up to him. I just met her. Her name was George. Yes, that was her name, George. Don't ask me any questions about George. But anyway, why her name was George, I don't know. But I remember her shaking his hand and saying, "Oh, preacher, are you sure you want to do that?" As if the book of James contradicted the whole Bible. But you know, a lot of people think that. And it's because of this passage. But if you look at it closely, you find that, as usual, the Bible is complete and in complete harmony. That nothing is said in this book that doesn't fit and harmonize with the rest of Scripture. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, remember this. As you know, we've talked in here frequently that when you look at a passage of Scripture, you have to look at the context of the times. What were things like when this book was written? What was the setting? What were the historical conditions? That is because the Jews, up until this time, had lived by what? The law. And the law was written, and these were the things they were supposed to do to carry out the law. Now, God gave His law, and remember, the Jewish leaders had added numerous other laws to it. And this is what Jesus and the Pharisees had so much disagreement over. But the law was given, and the Jews or believers, followers of the Lord Jehovah, were to follow the law. Now, when Jesus came, remember, He said, "I am now instituting a new covenant, and it's the covenant of grace." The law, Paul said, came to show us that we can never be good enough for God. Anyone in here ever obeyed, let's just say, all of the Ten Commandments? Of course not. If so, you will get up here and teach immediately, and I will sit down, because I certainly haven't. And So none of us can obey all of the Ten Commandments. It's not possible to obey the law and not have broken any of the commandments through our life. And so the law was given to show us that we can never be good enough for God. And Christ came and said, now I am giving a new covenant. That's what he said at the Lord's Supper, the Passover. He said, I now am the old covenant is gone. It doesn't mean the law isn't to be obeyed anymore. It means that it was for a time past. And now the new covenant, which is grace, which is believing in me, giving your life and your heart to Christ, receiving God's grace. And then it's interesting when your heart changes. You know, it's interesting how suddenly you want to obey the law. Obeying and following and being obedient to God is no longer a burden, but it's something you want to do. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So this conflict between the idea of faith and works is very old. And I think it's important to understand it, especially since almost more than a half of a chapter in this short little book is given to it, to understand the difference. Today, there is kind of a theological discussion on this. Some people say, well, all you have to do to be a Christian is pray the sinner's prayer. You know the sinner's prayer where you pray and ask Christ to come into your heart and believe, and that's it. Others will say, no, that's not it. You have to pray the prayer and invite Christ into your heart and all of that, but there have to be works that follow to show that your salvation is real. Easy believism is what one is called, and work salvation is what the other is called. Now, in biblical days, let's go back to the historical context a minute, because a lot of people think James disagrees with Paul, who talks a lot about salvation by grace. But let's remember this. James was speaking to people who had just discovered the grace of God. And they kind of, as so often, swung over to one side. And they felt like, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, so therefore I don't have to obey the law. Right? These are libertines, we might call them. They wanted to be free from the constraints of the law. Paul, on the other hand, was speaking, when he talked about this issue of salvation and grace, he was speaking primarily to the Judaizers. And we talked about them and him here before. And these were Jewish Christians who believed that before a Gentile could become a Christian, they had to become an observer of the Jewish law. Okay? So, yes, you could be a Christian, but you also had to be circumcised, eat kosher food, and follow all the Jewish law. And this then meant that you were a follower of Christ. And, of course, Paul's home message was, that's crazy. No, that's nowhere in the Bible. You just follow Christ. You don't have a bunch of other works you have to do. So this has kind of been, for a long time, a conflict. But for our purposes today, I want us to stick to one thing. And it is this, that we want our lives as followers of Jesus to exhibit fruit or works that show that our faith is genuine, right? Now, I'm sure everyone in this room can think of somebody in your life that has been a screaming hypocrite, right? Any of you, if you're in church, I bet you know a few of those. And I certainly have, and I've thought of a few of them this week getting ready for this. Wish them well. Where if they weren't in church and didn't profess to be Christians, you sure could have fooled me, right? And so the world is full of those kind of people. And it's very easy to become judgmental and point to them and say, what about them? But you know what? Our focus, as usual, as we try to do in here, we're not going to worry about all those people today. God has to take care of them. I cannot see a person's heart, nor can you. I better just spend a lot of time looking at my own heart. How about you? And just making sure that my faith is genuine and true and real, and that I am willing to let God work through my life in the same way. Now, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? And it's really depressing. I know you've heard this before, that the statistics in the church are the same as the world when it comes to divorce, child abuse, alcoholism, all of these very negative things that exist in our society. This is very depressing. This is very sad that there's not that much difference. Well, that tells us that there's a problem then, right? Maybe a lot of these people who profess to be Christians aren't, or there's some kind of a breakdown between what we say we believe and then what we do. There's a breakdown somewhere. I remember a couple of years ago, Christianity Today, which is one of the leading magazines on Current Trends in Christianity, had a whole issue on Dallas, Texas, which is what they call the headquarters of the new evangelical world. And it went through all of the seminaries and the schools that are here, all of the large worldwide ministries that are here, and talked about the interaction between these ministries and all of this. And I was not the only person, as I read letters to the editor, as I was reading that, I was not the only person that seemed to that was thinking, if this is true, and we have such a huge Christian population here, and we have all these ministries are here, why do we have just as many problems as anybody else? Why do we have a high rate of divorce? Why do we have poverty? Why do we have racism in this city? Why do we have all these things that everybody else has if we have so many Christians? The answer is, I have no idea. And I don't know. No one ever gave an answer to that. All I can surmise is to go back to our original, what I said originally. Somewhere there is a breakdown, is there not, between what we say we believe and how we act. All right. Now, let's talk first of all about the nature of our salvation. Just a few points as we move into this. Let's talk about what James is talking about here as we think about our own salvation. When Christ comes into our life, changes our heart, we become a new creature and give our lives to Him. First of all, salvation is an act by which we give our hearts and lives to Christ. Now, sometimes it is through a prayer. Sometimes you may have been led in what was called a sinner's prayer, and you genuinely and sincerely meant it. Now, I believe there are plenty of people that have prayed a prayer and had no idea what they were saying and never meant it and never thought about it again. So just saying some kind of a prayer isn't going to do it. It has to be a change in heart. Salvation is not a process. It's not a journey. It's not, I'll do this and do this and do this, and then someday I'll get there. No, it's an instantaneous act. Jesus said, you must be born again. Just like physical birth is an instantaneous act, so is the second birth, or the birth of our salvation. So it's not a process where you do so many good works and then you reach a certain level and then, whew, you made it. You've come to salvation. No, it's not like that. It is not a process or a journey. Our Christian walk is a journey, and that begins once we get on the road. And we get on the road by accepting Christ into our life and giving our heart to Him. Now, somehow in our world, Christianity has sent out the opposite message, hasn't it? If you were going to ask most people, your person on the street, or in your case, person in the tunnel, I'm sure most of you came through the tunnel, person in the tunnel, what do you have to do to get to heaven? What would most people say? Well, if my good works outweigh my bad works, you know, if I'm a good person, all of that, then I will get to heaven. Now, somehow we have not been very clear about the message, because the Bible tells us that first, if God wants to see good works in us, the first thing that happens to you and me is that first we must come to Christ, and then we do these good works. They are an outflow of our faith, and that's what James is going to talk about. Now, let's just explore this a little bit further. Let's say you did get to heaven by works. All right, how are you going to know when you have enough? And how are you going to know your good ones outweigh your bad ones? In fact, do you really think a person's good works will always outweigh their bad, you know? Where are these scales? This is what often, you know, the Muslims believe, that Allah and weighs the good works and the bad works, and it puts a heavy burden on a person to always have to, it's work salvation. I always go back to my favorite musical. I know I've used this in here before, Les Miserables, with Jean Valjean, the protagonist, who stole a loaf of bread, broke the law, stole a loaf of bread to feed his starving sister's child. Now, he was punished and sent to prison because he broke a law of bread. Well, in God's eyes, which was more important? Was that he broke the law, he did break the law, or that he stole bread to give to a starving child? Well, now we would say, of course I know you would say what I am, to feed the starving child, but how do you know? That's the other's the law. You're just kind of thinking, well, that's what I would do, so surely God would do the same thing. That's not a good way to think. No, don't do that. Rarely does that happen. I've been on that road. It does not work. Work salvation is very nebulous. It's very vague. You know, maybe you will make it, maybe you won't. So the Bible is very clear that it tells us this, that good works are a result of a changed heart. Because no matter how much we do, it can never be good enough when it comes to God's standard of righteousness. We failed. We all fail. All have fallen and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, so good works are a result of a changed heart. And when that happens, as we come to Christ, we give our life to Him, and then we begin to obey Him. And that's when the good works come in, where we have find that our desires have changed, that we want to read the Bible. I look at all of you who left a desk and probably a chaos in your office to come here, to pull apart for a Monday morning, to hear a word of Scripture, to have some Christian fellowship. You, this is a good work. You chose to be here. There's something in you that said, you need to be here. I want to be there. I want to hear something from God's Word to encourage me. There's something in you that's the Holy Spirit working in you, working out good works. Now, this is what Jesus went round and round about the Pharisees about. And we don't have time to read all the verses on that. But Jesus said, remember, He's the illustration of the cup. He said, you Pharisees who were the religious rulers of the day, and remember, they were filled with pride and arrogance about their righteousness. Oh, they obeyed every little tiny thing of the law. But Jesus said, you're like a beautiful china cup. You look so pretty and shiny and fine on the outside, but when you look inside, it's filmy and gross and mold. He didn't say mold, but that's what He meant. So now, you ever have dishes that you, coffee cups you forgot that you left for 2 weeks somewhere and you come back? That's what this word, this picture reminds me of. And He said, but inside your life, your hearts are dirty. And that's what Jesus meant when He said, when they were arguing with the disciples and saying, you don't keep all the law. And Jesus said, don't you know? It's not the outward things that defile a man. It's the inward. It's the condition of the heart. That's where sin originates. So it's very clear through Scripture that our heart is the seat of everything. That's everything flows from there. Now, the Bible tells us that we have been made right in God's eyes because of what Christ has done for us. Galatians 3:26, you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says it perfectly well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? Through grace, you have been saved through your faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What? That believing faith is that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so anyone can boast. If you got to heaven because of all your good works, who would be receiving the glory? You would, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So God works first in our heart, changes our heart, makes us a new creature, and then our works flow out of that. Now in James 2, he addresses this, and let me just read this quickly. Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, well, goodbye, and God bless you, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. Well, I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. Do you think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. When will you ever learn that faith does not result in good deeds is useless? Now, he is asking a question. What is the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. He's not saying faith doesn't save. He's saying that kind of faith, the kind of faith that says, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but there's nothing in my life that shows it. I don't care about the things of God. I don't do anything to work out my salvation, as Paul talks about. Nothing shows it. He is saying, is that kind of faith really saving faith? That's his question. And that's his challenge to his readers. And then he gives a practical example of the person who's poor on the street. I just saw this happen the other day. We were with somebody, and there was a poor guy that was standing by a tree and looked like he was about to fall over. And our friend said to him, are you okay? And he said, yes. And he said, do you need some money? Are you hungry? And he said, no, I just left California Pizza Kitchen. Do I look like a bum? And I wanted to say, excuse me, yes, you do. You could at least wear a clean shirt to California Pizza Kitchen. But I thought that was so nice of our friend to do that. What was I going to do? I was going to walk by and say, What a poor looking guy. He looks pitiful. But the real Christian in the group stopped and said, can I help you? He didn't get any, wasn't appreciated for that. But anyway, that's the point, to do something about it. And he's saying, if you are really a follower of Christ, you will want to work out. You will want to do something that shows and proves and justifies your faith. And it's interesting here. He says, verse 19, do you think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, that is a very succinct statement. He is saying it is not just an intellectual assent. Most people believe in God, right? Most people. I know there's many that don't. But most people believe in God, and that's the starting point. You have to believe in God to become, obviously, to walk down the path to eventually become a follower of Christ. But he's saying even the demons believe. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus would cast out a demon and the demon would speak to him and say, I know you, you're the Son of God. And I just read through the book of Acts, and Paul was some followers of Paul were trying to cast out demons, and the demon said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And so, yes, they're very much involved in what's going on in this world. But obviously, they haven't turned their life over to Christ. And so here we see also a difference between just believing, giving intellectual assent to something, and turning your heart and your life over to Christ, as we have done. Now, our time always gets so short here. Two examples that James uses that is very, very interesting that he uses these two examples. When he talks about being justified by faith and turning our lives and our hearts over to Christ. You know, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers' devotional book, which I know many of you read, is just a classic. I like the way he says it. He talks about when you come to Christ and you give your life over to Him, he says what you're really doing is giving up your right to yourself. I love that. I think that says it so good. That yes, when we are born, God gives us the choice to choose Him or reject Him. And we have the right to choose ourselves and go our own way, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Very same thing. We can do that if we want to. But turning our lives over to Christ means we give up our right to ourselves and we say, Lord, it's no longer what I want to do and what I want for my life, but I want it to be what you want for me. I want my life to be given to you and to what you want. And he uses as his example of two people whose faith was justified or shown by their actions. He uses Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and Rahab, who was a prostitute. Could you pick two more different people? I don't know. And I think it's kind of funny that he chose Rahab because when I was studying this, I read back. I wonder if he did that in reference to his little lesson he'd given them before on favoritism and not showing prejudice, that these were the Jews of the Jews he was writing to, and he uses an example of a Gentile prostitute to them. Well, welcome to the family of God, you know? Everybody is on equal ground there, and he uses Abraham and then Rahab as his examples. Now, we don't have time to read it. I know some of you take notes for this, but in Genesis 15, we have the account of God speaking to Abraham and saying, Abraham, if you will follow me, I will make you the father of many nations. And God put his call on Abraham's life. And Abraham, the Bible says, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that means he came to Christ in salvation. The Old Testament people were saved the same we are. They looked forward to Christ. We look back. They came by believing the same way we do. They came to him believing the same way we do. And that simply means, some of these words sound really theological and complicated, like justified and all of that, but it's really very simple. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And when in Genesis 15, when it says that it was credited to Abraham, God credited, it's an accounting word. It means that someone let's say you and I have a bank account and it's depleted. And we have not, can anyone relate to that in here? Totally depleted. And suddenly we find out that someone has credited our account with this money. And it was a gift to us. It was credited to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Somebody just gave it to us. It's the same way as if, say, just imagine, pretend I have a Macy's bill that's really high from buying outfits for babies. And and say that, just imagine that I dread opening the bill and seeing how much it is, and imagine if I opened the bill and I saw that someone had paid for all of that. Lord, please send me that person. Had paid for all of, for my bill. I didn't ask them to. They just did it. It was credited to me. That's what this word means. God's righteousness was credited to Abraham. You know why? Because Abraham believed, and he said, I will follow you. I will follow you, Lord. Now, James goes on to give the next part of the story, and that's in Genesis 22. And this is the story when God told Abraham to take his only son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. There's all kinds of symbolism in this story. We know it's a type of Christ and all kinds of symbolism. And God would provide the sacrifices, as the story says. And they went to the mountain, and Abraham truly believed that God wanted him to sacrifice his own son. And if you remember, he was prepared to do that. And he turned around, and there was a ram in the thicket. And God provided the sacrifice, a picture of Christ, so that Isaac would not have to die. And like I said, there, as you well know, there are multiple sermons and Bible study lessons in that story. But the Bible tells us that Abraham was willing to do that. Hebrews tells us this, the book of Hebrews, because he believed that God's promises were so true that if Isaac did die on the altar, God would raise him up. God, that's in the book of Hebrews. And so we see James uses Abraham's faith. He says, Abraham was declared right with God when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. He was trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. His faith was made complete by what he did, by his actions. Abraham believed God, so God declared him to be righteous.